Well, as the pastor said in his introduction, this has been long threatening, but the day of reckoning has come, and it's really, really good to be able to share fellowship with you here this evening. It's been a joy to get to know Mark, really probably through Mission Ireland, really more than anything else, though we had met before that. But I think one of the positive outcomes of the whole Mission Ireland experience is people of, you know, similar confessional convictions getting to know each other and working together to some degree in the Lord's service. Now I want us to turn back to the psalm that I read just a few minutes ago. It's not a very, very long psalm. One of the best commentaries that I find on the psalms is Spurgeon's commentary, and he sort of collates about 100 other commentaries that were extant at the time. And he gives a wonderful title to this psalm, a very, very simple title. He calls this psalm, Good Thoughts in Bad Times. Good Thoughts in Bad Times. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly with me, and certainly most of the Christians that I meet, and certainly the godly people that I meet in the Scripture, we tend to get easily discouraged. We tend to feel a bit like Elijah, I'm the only one left. He was wrong by a factor of 7,000, and usually we're wrong by about the same proportion. But that's how it feels, isn't it? And the Lord never condemned him. He gently brought him aside and ministered to him and got him back on his feet. And one of the ways God does that, and did it for David, of course, many, many times. I think that's why Christians go back again and again and again to the Psalms. Indeed, many non-Christians as well. If they're familiar with no other part of the Bible, they'll have dipped into the Psalms at some stage. Many years ago, I did a series on the Psalms called A Mirror to Real Life. Because that's what the Psalms are. There's nothing varnished in here. It's all raw life. Sometimes embarrassingly raw, but true to life. And you have the godly man in all his faults, his failings, his ups and his downs with his God. And that's what carries him through. And that's what we're going to really look at tonight. Again, really using Spurgeon's title very much, it's hard to improve on it. Good, as usual, Spurgeon, good thoughts in bad times. And really what, we don't really know the background to this psalm. It's assumed that it's one of those that was written whenever David was having it particularly rough. It could have been those many times when Saul, who he always treated with the greatest respect, just simply lost it and decided to go after David and to try and kill him. And that happened time without number. It may have been whenever his own spoiled son Absalom decided to go after him and try and kill him. So these are some of the type of things that David had experienced. It's interesting that we don't know the specific background of this psalm. I think that's in a way it's helpful because we can apply it really in any situation that we feel. I think it's particularly applicable to the type of society that we find ourselves in today. Because as you go through the psalm, you find that what's really hurting David, what's really hitting him is he just feels that he and God's people are an ever-decreasing, insignificant little blip in the great graph of life. They don't really count for anything. Now, as we see in the beginning, he kind of exaggerates this, rather like Elijah does, but it's real to him at the time. And very often that's our starting point. It's interesting, it starts with literally the word help. It's almost like a man who's drowning. You don't construct a very elaborate phrase. You just say, help. Do you remember Peter, when he started to walk on the water? And he took his eyes off the Lord. He says, save me, Lord, I perish. It wasn't a very finely crafted prayer, was it? It was a very effective one. help. That's very often where our best prayers start, isn't it? With the cry of help. And he basically cries out to God for help for a number of reasons. The first is, and I want to dwell on this for a few minutes because it gives us the background to what's hurting him. He feels that he's living among unspiritual people. He feels that he's going against the flow. He's cutting against the grain. He doesn't really fit in. And the first thing he has is this sense of spiritual isolation. The New King James puts it this way: help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. It's like you look hard, but you can hardly see them, never mind their influence. That's the picture, that's the feeling you get here. Help me, Lord. I need help. I feel like I'm the only one left who wants fellowship with you. In my notes here, I said, have you ever felt like that? But I suppose that's a stupid question. It's how often do you feel like that? Quite a lot. Now, what we're going to look at here is how David learned to cope with this. How David learned to cope with this. Because we're going to have to learn to cope in exactly the same way. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, writing to people who are under pressure from a slightly different angle, the writer of the Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, what we have to hang on to is not that God will always change the circumstances in which we're in. But what we have to hang on to, and this is what David discovers as he goes through this psalm, is that God is changeless, however the circumstances change. And specifically, what the unchanging God promises in his unchangeable word is sure and settled. That's where all this is going. But we're not there yet. We're starting here where we so often start, with this feeling of isolation. Help, Lord. Whatever I do, I just don't seem to be able to make an impact. I feel as though I'm shouting into the wind. My words are coming back at me. Nobody's paying any heed. Is there any point in going on? And let's be honest, that's how we feel at times. Secondly, as well as this sense of spiritual isolation, he feels he's surrounded by negative spiritual influence. And of course the two are linked. Specifically, what I've described here as unspiritual talk. He speaks of those who surround him as speaking idly, everyone with his neighbor. He speaks of flattering lips and a double heart, a double-mindedness. People mean one thing and they say something else. And this is the conversation he hears all the time. Now remember, the people that David was mostly mixing with, and this is what made it most difficult, were the professing people of God, the people of Israel at the time. He expected a higher standard. So I suppose if we were to apply this in its original context, what was most discouraging David wasn't just so much the world out there in a general sense as what we would now call the church. You know, I suppose we'd say today the Christian scene. If we were to apply it to our own situation today, we'd say, you know, as we look around us, there's so many churches, there's so many Christians, and instead of being an encouragement to us, they're the very things that tear us down. That there's a profession of love for Christ on the one hand, but it's all just words. And that very often, as we look in the Christian world around us, there really is very little difference from the world at large. So whichever level we want to apply this on, it's extremely discouraging. All the conversation that David hears tends to be either useless or downright harmful. It's pulling him down. And if you look at the letter of James, he talks about the powerful, very often the negatively powerful effect that the gift of speech can have. The tongue that ought to edify and build up very often tears down, doesn't it? And this is what David is experiencing here. And again, in the context, it's amongst the professing people of God. And his cry is, "Lord, this is what I'm experiencing. This idle talk, this flattery, these words that are proceeding from a double heart. A heart that really means one thing, but is actually expressing itself in another way." How are we meant to react in a society that takes all of this as normal? Most people would think you extremely naive, downright stupid and gullible if you expected people to tell you the truth all the time. But why shouldn't we? And the danger is, isn't it, that we ourselves will gradually drift into cynicism and hard-heartedness and double-mindedness. We'll say all the right things, but we'll just play the game like everybody else. Speaking to the early Christians in Ephesians 5, counseling them against going with the flow, as it's so easy to do, the Apostle Paul says, "On the other hand, this is what you should be." He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." A role model is not what everybody else does, be it at school, be it in the factory, be it amongst our unbelieving friends, be it amongst perhaps even other Christians who maybe aren't walking the way they should walk. And we're influenced by all of these, aren't we? Let's be honest. Paul says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children." Remember whose children you are. Remember what it cost him to bring us into his family. And walk in love, he says, "as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." That's your incentive. You see, if that's your incentive, you'll never be disappointed. If your incentive is, "Well, as long as everybody else is going this way, I'll go this way too." If your incentive is, "As long as all the other Christians, be it in my fellowship or in the wider Christian scene, are going in this direction, well, it'll be easy for me to go in that direction," you're going to fall. Because they won't always go in that direction. But if your incentive is, "God is my Father, and Christ has laid down his life to God on my behalf as a sweet-smelling aroma, how can I not walk with him? How can I not go on with him?" You see, we don't have a choice about the environment, to a large extent, in which God allows us to exist. But we do have a choice about how we react to it. We do have a choice as to what we decide to allow to influence us. And again, what the scripture says we ought to have influence us is the truth of God. And we see a little bit more about that when we come towards the end of the psalm. So David, he's feeling a sense of spiritual isolation. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases." It's an exaggerated sense of isolation, but it's real nonetheless. Secondly, he feels surrounded by unspiritual influence. Sounding familiar, isn't it? They speak idly, everyone with his neighbour. Flattering lips, double heart. And I think there's a sense here that he feels crushed and let down by perhaps people who he expected more of. But be that as it may. Thirdly, he's feeling vulnerable, as we do, in a society that has turned God's standards upside down. Skip down to verse 8, because verse 8 really is speaking about the same situation that we see in verses 1 and 2. The wicked prowl on every side. And the picture here is of wild animals who are prowling around. Rather like Peter says, the devil is prowling around, seeking whom they may devour. It's a threatening scenario. It's like, you know, in those movies where you see the wolves, they're circling around and the circle's getting kind of tighter and tighter the more they circle. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So he's talking about a context here that promotes the wicked to feel very invulnerable and the righteous to feel very vulnerable. I don't know about you, but I feel very discouraged at times when I look at what's happening in the world in which we live. Surely, the second part of verse 8 describes, just rather as Romans 1 does as well, the world in which we live today. Vileness is exalted among the sons of men. No, not just permitted, not just that it exists, it always has existed. But there are times in history, and it's recorded over and over again in the scripture, when vileness is exalted. You remember the background to Elijah's ministry in First Kings, isn't it? I haven't got this in my notes, I'm sort of winging it a little bit. Whenever it's describing the society in which he lives, it talks about the kings of Israel, and it talks about Omri. And it says that he did more evil, I'm paraphrasing here, than all the preceding kings of Israel. Then he had a son called Ahab. And he did more evil. It's like when you think you've scraped the bottom of the barrel, the next one digs a little bit deeper. And it's into this society, of course, that Elijah is thrust with his message and his ministry. And it's no wonder at times he felt discouraged. But it isn't always exactly like that, but a lot of the time it is, isn't it? And I think we're perhaps, certainly in the West, going through a phase like that, certainly at the moment, where vileness is exalted. Righteousness is cried down and vileness is exalted. I noticed in your prayer letter there, you're talking about the witness at the gay pride event. I mean, just bring those two words together. Gay pride. I mean, can you imagine trying to explain to a previous generation the concept behind that? I mean, they'd have you wearing a straitjacket. You know, vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You know, and Paul described this, I think, very well, doesn't he, in Romans 1, verse 32. He's talking about the ever-decreasing spiral of wickedness that starts off with Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden and defines the society into which the glorious gospel comes. Now, again, we've got to be careful about this. Romans 1, if you don't read it correctly, can be an extremely depressing part of scripture, unless you remember that it's because of this that the gospel comes. And the gospel triumphs in exactly a situation like this. But anyway, the situation that Paul describes, he says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, what God says about the situation, vileness, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice. Sound familiar? That's our society today, isn't it? That's what our world is like. And for the Christian who has any level of sensitivity to God, desire to follow Him, desiring to be an influence for good, it's tough. We will feel isolated. We will feel like the wolves are circling and threatening, snapping at our heels, and sometimes making contact. We say, help, Lord, the godly man sees us. Lord, what's happening here? I can't cope with this. How do we cope? What are we supposed to do? Well, I think there's two two very, very basic things that we're supposed to do. And David discovers them here as he goes through this difficult experience. As you move into verse 3 and you move towards verse 7, there's a reorientation, a very, very subtle but very real orientation in David's experience. As he comes to the end of himself in verses 1 and 2, he turns to God. He turns to God effectively in prayer, number one, and then in faith as he thinks about what God has promised in his word. And of course the two hang together, because unless prayer is a prayer of faith, it's just, as we say, saying your prayers. It's just an empty religious ritual. So he turns to God in prayer, and he starts off in verses 3 and 4 by saying, Lord, here's the situation. You need to deal with it. Now, his prayer is not maybe the type of prayer we're used to praying, but here's where he does. He's talking about the flattering lips. He's talking about the double-minded hearts. He's talking about the situation that's so oppressing him that he can't deal with. He's come to the end of himself even thinking about it, and he says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. You know what's happening here? David can't deal with these people. He can't deal with their hearts, he can't deal with their lips, he can't deal with the effect they're having on others, he can't even deal with the effect they're having on him. And he says, Lord, you need to deal with this. This is a help me prayer, isn't it? He's confessing the difficulty of a situation, the impossibility of a situation, but he brings the very situation that's impossible in verses 1 and 2 to the Lord in prayer in verses 3 and 4. If you notice in verses 3 and 4, it's almost the same issues that's being dealt with as are dealt with in verses 1 and 2. But in verses 3 and 4, it's not, help, Lord, I can't deal with it, but here it is, Lord, you need to deal with it. Now, that's always the turning point in our experience, isn't it? When we come to the end of ourselves, we're very often at the point where we can and do hand over the situation in trust, in faith, to the Lord. And here, he's able to actually face the situation now. These people who in verse 4 he says, this is what they say, with our tongue we're going to prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is arrogance, isn't it? This is the attitude that exalts vileness. This is the attitude that we first see in the Garden of Eden. When Satan comes along to Eve first and then Adam and says, you'll be your own gods. You don't need God. Look at you. Look at how wonderful you are. And of course, as we say, it went downhill from that point on. Here's what these people are saying. Our tongue is going to prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's going to tell us what to say? No one's going to tell me what to say. No one's going to tell me what to do. Who's Lord over us? The same attitude you meet back in Psalm 2, isn't it? Let us burst his chains asunder. Let me give you a word of encouragement this evening. God hasn't called you to change society. God hasn't called you to change an individual person. Let me burst your bubble completely. God knows that you couldn't even change you. That's why he had to do it. Unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Cannot enter the kingdom of God. But I have good news for you. The people, starting with you, your family, your neighbours, and the whole of society that you can't change, God can. It's told by the historians that in the early and middle 18th century, in the city of London, every fifth house was a gin house. Society had got to a very, very low ebb indeed. Most of religion was formal at best, hypocritical a lot of the time. And those who were even concerned about it were at their wit's end. But into that society, God sent some of the most unlikely men you would ever meet. One of them you know of as probably the greatest, or one of the greatest preachers in the history of certainly the English language, and that was George Whitefield. The Wesley brothers as well. The whole Methodist, the whole Great Awakening, both in what was then the American colonies and in Great Britain, happened at a time when people least expected it. Because when we're at our wit's end, and we know that we can't do anything, but something desperately, desperately needs to be done, we know who can do it. Very often, when we come with our nerves shattered, our eyes streaming, and say, "Help, Lord, how did we ever get into this situation? Only you can get us out of it." He is pleased to graciously do just that. Because when we look at our society today, we can choose to look at the gay pride marches, the scaring increase in the march of Islam all across Western Europe. Or we can look at what God's doing here tonight as well. Both are true, aren't they? If you had said to somebody 30 years ago that there would be a Reformed Baptist church meeting in a GAA hall in South County Dublin, they'd have said, "Bring in the men with the white coats." It would have been inconceivable. Both would have been inconceivable. The gay pride march would have been inconceivable. This probably would have been even more inconceivable. You see, we need to look at both, don't we? That whilst we see the spiritual decay all around us, and it doesn't take much spiritual insight to see that, we also see, if we choose to see it, the seeds of even revival itself. "I will build my church," Jesus said, "and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So David turns to the Lord in prayer in verses 3 and 4, and he brings before him the very situation that he himself can't deal with in verses 1 and verses 2. But then secondly, in verses 5, 6 and 7, and this all is so familiar, you're not going to hear anything new here tonight. Usually if you hear something new, it's a heresy, right? Hopefully you didn't hear any heresies here tonight. You know, prayer and trusting God's word. I mean, it sounds so simple, but that was David's key out of this very depressing situation. And look what happens in verse 5. Verse 5, it seems the Lord is answering David's prayer. And in verse 6 and in verse 7, it's as though David then is responding to God's answer to his prayer by an affirmation of faith in God's words. "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord." So often in the Bible there's a cry, "Arise, O Lord. O Lord," the prophet Isaiah says, "will you not come down and revive us again?" Now this is so encouraging, isn't it? David is saying, "Lord, I'm falling apart here. I feel like I'm the only one left. I know this is exaggerated, but this is how I feel. Help, Lord, the godly man sees it. Everywhere I look, it's disaster upon disaster. But Lord, I'm just handing it all over to you. I can't do anything about it. I'm handing it all over to you." And then he gets the reply, "I will arise," says the Lord. Now, isn't it wonderful that when we pray, we're not going through some sort of pop psychology, or we're not going through some psychological exercise. We're reaching out to the one who inhabits eternity. We're reaching out to the one who is without beginning or without end. The everlasting one. The ancient of days. The one who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, "Behold, I was dead, I am alive forevermore, I have the keys of hell, of death. I'm it all, I'm the Alpha and the Omega." Now that's a good combination. I'm nothing, but He's everything. And He's not a passive God, He's an active God. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. And I'm sure you know this already. When you see that in your Bible with those words capitalized, Lord, it's to remind us that in the original language it's the word Yahweh or Jehovah. I am who I am. I am, and of course, as David would have heard these words, his mind would have went back to many times when God addressed his people with this title before them. Probably the first time, and the time that's most significant, is when he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. I have seen the oppression of my people, and I have come down to deliver them. Who will I say has come down to deliver them? Moses says, tell them I am who I am has sent you. That's all they need to know. I am the one without beginning or without end. The self-existent one. The one who has existence in himself and upon whom all other existence depends. Pharaoh is only Pharaoh because I allow him to be. The Red Sea will open when I say it will open. I know the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. And I will arise. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. You know, it's amazing to think that God puts godly desires in our hearts so that he himself can fulfill them. Again, there's so often in the Psalms we see this over and over again. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What was troubling David's heart? It wasn't that his kingdom was under threat, although it may well have been at this time. It wasn't that his life was on the line, although it was many times and may well have been at this time. The concern of David's heart was the things of God. The concern of David's heart, because he was a man after God's own heart, was, yes, his concern was exaggerated, but it was a genuine concern. Lord, the game seems to be up. Lord, whatever way we turn, we can do nothing. The godly cease from the earth. They weren't really, but that's how it felt. And God doesn't say, no, hold on, David, you're exaggerating here. He says, no, I know what the desire of your heart is. And that desire is filtered through your human emotions, and of course it's exaggerated, but it's not as though it's a lie. Just how you feel. And I will set you in the safety for which you yearn. Because he isn't promising that everything will be nice in his environment. And he's not promising that there won't be any more troubles or difficulties. But he's promising this. I have sent forth my word and I will stand over to perform it. Because what David was feeling was, Lord, is that not what's going to happen? You know, all the evidence of my senses are telling me that it's as though what you promised isn't going to happen. And you see, if we just look to what's happening in society, what's happening perhaps amongst other Christians, how we feel, then it will feel like God has forgotten his word. God doesn't want to leave his people in that situation. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns, says the great I Am. So you have a promise, a specific promise, based on what God has said already. And this is how God always promises us. And this is where our charismatic friends go off the rails here. They're expecting all these sort of new promises from God. See, what God promises in our situation is what he has promised already. He just fixes our attention on what he's promised already in his word. Because you see, what God is bringing David's attention to here in his situation is what he has said in every other situation. Because this verse 5, you know, we don't have time to do it tonight, but if we did the study on what he says here in verse 5, it would just be popping up all over the place, wouldn't it? Very, very similar promise. Because this is what God always says. And then the Holy Spirit inspires David with these wonderful words in verses 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. A statement of what God's word is. We'll come back to it in a moment. And then, if you like, a stand and a confidence that David now feels based on that statement. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. You couldn't get a bigger contrast, could you, between verse 7 and verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, it's all falling apart. The godly are ceasing. No godly influence left. We may as well fold up our tents and go home. Lord, what's happening here? Look at verse 7. Lord, you'll preserve them from this generation forever. What has changed? We've absolutely no indication that the circumstances have changed. I could tell you who hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. The funny feeling that maybe David has changed a little bit. You see, here the psalm brings before us two vital things. First, what God says about the very situation that we're struggling with. And you see, what God says about your situation, you know, people say, well, no, I want a word from the Lord for my situation. It's called the Bible. Okay? It's called the Bible. It's in there. Just study it. You know, I don't mean to question your individuality, but really and truly, whilst the externals of your situation might change, the realities of it don't. What you're going through, David has gone through, and Paul has gone through, and Peter has gone through, and I go through, and Dave goes through, and the pastor goes through. We all go through it. The outside circumstances are probably different, but the core of it is exactly the same. And the answer is exactly the same. So we're brought here to face what God says about our situation from his word, which is what God always says. We need to just apply it to our situation. And then that'll only happen if we have a right attitude towards the word of God. Or to put it another way, it's not enough that we know that God has spoken about our situation. We need to do what his word says in our situation. And see, this is what has happened here, isn't it? As David engages what God says, he takes a stand. He says, God is saying this to me. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Well, that's what God has said. And you see, the words of the Lord are pure words. This isn't some advertising gimmick. This isn't some self-help mantra. This is the words of the Lord. Notice again in verse 6 he uses the title for God that God uses for himself in verse 5. These are the words of Yahweh. These are the words of I Am. Our covenant God. The God who brought us from Egypt to Canaan.
the God who led us in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. This is the God who opened the Red Sea so that we could walk through on dry land and then drowned Pharaoh's army in it. And he could go on and on, couldn't he? The words of the Lord are pure words. What did God say to Moses? Stand still this day and you will see the salvation of the Lord. Those are big words, with Pharaoh's army behind you and the Red Sea in flood in front of you. Very often we feel like Pharaoh's army is behind us and the Red Sea and worse is in front of us. But that's when God does what only God can do. If God says he will do it, he will do it. The words of the Lord are pure words. Let us keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. None of those whom you have given me have I lost. All that the Father gives to me will come. The one that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. We could go through all the promises, all the warnings, and we'll be here till breakfast time. It's okay because we have breakfast. But you know what I'm saying? But it's like they all fly out the window when trouble comes. And we have to be grounded again, don't we? God has to say, now settle down here. Remember who I am. Remember what I have said. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Moses. I'm the God of David. I'm the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am who I am. Silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Without going into all the technical details, that's how they purified silver, so that it was so pure that the silversmith was satisfied with it and could make the silver and the jewellery and all the rest with it. And that's the same picture he uses for God's word. Dare I say it, he said, my word's fit for purpose. There's no more needs to be added to it. It is what it is. It comes to you ready for use, just like the silver that's been purified. You don't have to wonder, do I need to purify it again? It's ready for action. So God has promises about our situation. Where am I going to find them? We've said that already. In the Bible. Even in the book of Psalms, read through the Psalms prayerfully, and I can guarantee you're going to see your situation. Now, I'm not saying restrict yourself to the Psalms, but I'm just using that as an example. But let's be honest, at times we don't want to bother reading or studying until the trouble comes, and then we die for the Bible if we can remember where we left it. And we blow off the cobwebs and we start thumbing our way quickly through it. And sometimes we're like the man who expects money in an emergency without ever bothering to save anything. So God has promises about our situation, but we need then, don't we, the right attitude to God's word, that we believe it. Lord, this is your word. It's pure. It's like the silver tried in the furnace. Remember I said that verse 8 is exactly describing exactly the same situation as verses 1 and 2? But in the wisdom of God, verse 8 isn't where verse 3 is, it's where verse 8 is. And there's a reason for that. The psalm ends where it begins. Except it doesn't. That's an Irish one, isn't it? Verse 8 is describing exactly the same situation as he talks about in verses 1 and 2. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. But David's not despairing anymore, is he? Because even when we come to verse 8 and nothing has changed out there, everything has changed in here. And you know what? That's where it needs to change. Because when in here changes, then God can make us the instruments to begin to change what's out there. But only in that order. That's what separates evangelical Christianity basically from every other religion, isn't it? Every other religion talks about trying to change the social circumstances of people, their education, or give them rituals that they can hang on to. We say, unless the Lord do the work, they labour in vain to do it. We have to start with the heart. We have to start between a man, a woman, a boy, and a girl, and their God. That's where the work is done or it's not done. You see, even if in our generation our society doesn't change for the better, and even perhaps changes for the worse, if we discover afresh what David discovers afresh in this psalm, we will go through. You know, it's worth reading the stories of the church, particularly in recent history, as they've gone through times of persecution in Eastern Europe, China, and places like that. Very often it seems to have arisen relatively unexpectedly, relatively quickly. But again and again, as we read through the biographies, stories, and looking back on it now, I suppose, as they've come out of all of that, again and again, the testimony we get was that it was a time of purifying. It was a time when people did get back to spiritual basics because they had to get back to spiritual basics. My message as I leave you this evening is not that revival is around the corner. I sure hope it is, but I have no guarantee that it is. We're still in verse 8. The wicked prowl on every side when violence is exalted among the sons of men. That's where we are. But that's not the whole story. Indeed, that's not the most important part of the story. The most important part of the story is this. That in the eternal counsels of God, before the first beam of light shone, before the first star of all the billions of stars were hurled into the universe, God constructed a plan. A perfect plan. With his Son and the people he had given to his Son at the heart of it. And the book of Revelation tells us how that plan comes to fruition. The kingdoms of this world, it says in Revelation 14, have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He will reign forever. That's how it must end. We are now in the process of getting to that predetermined end. How long it takes, the specifics of what's going to happen in Ireland, or Ireland Reformed Baptist Church, or the Dock Baptist Church, as part of that, I don't know. But you know how it ends. With the incredible victory of the Lamb. Yes, the wicked prowl on every side, but they won't always. Yes, vileness is exalted among the sons of men, but it won't always be. And one day, our eyes will open upon that new world. A world that I don't think any human tongue, even a Christian tongue in this experience, could fully describe, never mind fully comprehend. But we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Poppycock, the world says. You've lost the run of yourselves. No, we haven't. According to his promise. And what's happening to me today, and you today, and even the worst that the enemy does, is all a predetermined part of that plan. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. You see, this was the safety that he gave to David. Not that the wicked ceased prowling, or not that the vile stopped being vile, but that David got a fresh apprehension of who his God is, what his God has said, and of what his God has said could be trusted in. And suddenly he discovered that was all he needed. And we'll discover it too. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that it is, as the Apostle Peter said so long ago, a light shining in a dark place, to which we do well to attend. Father, would you, by the grace of your Spirit, cause us to attend to your word this evening as we reflect upon it now. Bury it deep in our hearts. Make it to be that lamp unto our feet and light unto our pathway. Lord, we know that we feel at times the way David felt, the way Elijah felt, the way Peter felt when he was sinking, just so poor, so silly, so stupid, so inadequate, so sinful. But Lord, it's not ultimately about us, it's about you. And Father, we thank you for the recurring, resounding simplicity and awesomeness of your promise. I have heard the cry of the needy, and now I will arise. We thank you that the Creator of the universe, the Lord of glory, is our deliverer, our Savior, our friend. Father, we pray that you would encourage us with your word. Rebuke us where that is necessary. Bring us above all back to that fresh realization of who you are, what you have said, and cause us to trust in it. For to trust in it is to trust in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.